In chapter 15, the Apostle Paul comes to the final thing that he's going to correct, the final problem that he's going to correct in this church at Corinth. And he has corrected a lot of problems up to now, and it's a corrective epistle. And I think that he saves probably the biggest issue for last. He wants this issue to be taken care of. He wants this thing to be the last thing that is kind of in their ears as he closes this epistle. And apparently there were some people teaching in the church at Corinth. They not only attended the church, but they had been given a position of teaching and influencing within that church at Corinth, who were teaching that there is no such thing as resurrection. And so no resurrection from the dead, no possibility of bodily resurrection. Now, this surprises us that that would exist in a Christian church, but it was characteristic of the Greek culture. And Corinth was a Greek city. And the Greeks simply did not believe in resurrection. You remember when the Apostle Paul was in Athens and he was on Mars Hill? They listened very attentively, these different philosophers and all, to what Paul had to say. But when he came to the fact that Jesus not only died upon the cross for our sins, but that he was buried and he rose again on the third day, at the very mention of resurrection, all of a sudden some of them mocked and others said, you know, we will hear you another time. But the subject of resurrection, it broke the meeting up. Because in Greek culture, they simply didn't believe in it. And now that attitude that marks the culture, there's nothing new under the sun, what has marked the culture around them has now infiltrated the church and has a foothold in Corinth, and Paul is going to address that. We don't really know how Paul became aware of this heresy within the church, perhaps by way of the letter that was sent to him informing him of all of these other problems in the church. And God is able to work all things together for good, isn't he? And out of this, you know, madness in the church at Corinth, even concerning this doctrine of resurrection, which Paul is, listen, if you're going to teach error, the last guy you want to critique your error is the Apostle Paul. I mean, you talk about a brilliant legal mind. He dismantles this thing not once, but about six times before he gets done. He just shows the thing to be not only illogical, but insane. And but here he has this heresy come up. But the blessing is that we have one of the greatest chapters out of it in the Bible on this subject of resurrection. And so the Apostle Paul, a proposition has been introduced into the church of Corinth. By way of teaching, that there is no such thing as bodily resurrection from the dead. Now, if that's the proposition that's out on the table, the Apostle Paul knows, by the Spirit of God, that all he has to do to disprove it is not bring forth 100 cases to disprove it. He just needs to bring forward one exception to what they're teaching, to completely dismantle and disprove their teaching. And so what Paul does now is he brings them the single greatest exception to their teaching in all of human history, and that is the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel, which means good news, it means great news, which I preach to you. And he reminds them that he preached the gospel to them when he came to Corinth and established that church. And here was their response to that gospel that he preached. Now, the gospel, as we're going to see in a moment, is that Jesus died on the cross for our sins. According to the Scriptures, he was buried, rose again on the third day, according to the Scriptures. And so, Paul preached that gospel to them. Their response to that gospel is that they received it. He said, in which also you received and in which you stand, by which you also were saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. So he had preached the gospel to them, the full gospel to them, death, burial, and resurrection. And they had received it, they had stood in that gospel, and they were saved by that gospel. Now, that Paul is reminding them that when I came to you in Corinth, I preached a full gospel to you. Not just that Jesus died on the cross for our sins and was buried, but that he rose again from the dead on the third day. Now what Paul is doing, and he's going to do in the first 11 verses of this passage, is he now speaks to them, in just a moment. Well, let's go to it, all right? Verse 3. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for his own sins, no, for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And that's the gospel that Paul preached to them, the death, the burial, and the resurrection. Now, so Paul has come in and he said, all right, some folks are teaching there in the church that there is no such thing as bodily resurrection from the dead. He said, I am coming in and I'm presenting to you the single, I've only got to present one, he could have presented more, the single great example in human history of the fallacy of this position, and that is the resurrection of Jesus Christ himself disproves what's being taught. Now, because he is, by the Spirit of God, this person who does not leave things to chance in terms of people following what he has to say. He is, as I've said, this great legal mind, the Apostle Paul. He begins now to call witnesses to the witness stand to testify. He's not content to just say, you remember, I came and I preached that Jesus was resurrected from the dead. He comes and he's going to bring one witness after another to the witness stand through this letter to testify on the witness stand to the fact of Jesus' resurrection from the dead. And the first witness that he calls to the witness stand in verses 1 through 4 is the church in Corinth itself. And what he's saying is that the church in Corinth would not exist apart from that gospel. The whole reason the church exists in Corinth, the whole reason that they received that gospel, they were standing in that gospel, they were saved in that gospel, is because that gospel had impacted them by the Spirit of God. So the fact that a church existed in Corinth was a testimony to a living Savior, a resurrected Savior. Now you go back into the book of Acts. And in the book of Acts, you might remember when the Apostle Paul came to Corinth. I mean, he was in pretty bad shape by the time he got there. Things hadn't gone well for him in Athens and these kinds of things. And he's trying to get his bearings a little bit. And the Lord speaks to him. Paul's been beat up in all these cities. He's been rejected in all of these cities by Jew and Gentile alike. Zillions of people getting saved. But he comes to Corinth. And the Lord comes to him in a vision, the Lord Jesus himself. He said, Paul, don't be afraid. I'm not going to let anybody hurt you. I've got a lot of people in this city. I know it looks like nothing right now. Looks like you're going to get thumped just like everywhere else, but it's not going to be that way. Nobody's going to hurt you here. I've got a lot of people here. You stay here and preach that gospel. And he preached that gospel for a year and a half in Corinth. The only place he ever spent more time was in the city of Ephesus. And it was because a risen Jesus spoke to him to preach there. And it was because he preached and spoke on behalf of not just a crucified Savior and a dead and buried Savior, but the fact that that gospel had rung true in their hearts. They had believed it unto salvation was a testimony of the fact that Jesus was risen. And so the first witness was fact of the existence of the church itself. The second witness, witness number 2 in verses 3 and 4, was the Holy Spirit through the Scriptures. Now notice in verse 3 and 4 again, for I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins. But he doesn't stop there, does he? He said that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried and he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. The second witness that he calls to the witness stand to testify to Jesus' resurrection is the Scriptures themselves and the Holy Spirit himself, who is the author of the Scriptures. The Scriptures, by the Holy Spirit, declared the Old Testament Scriptures that when the Messiah came, he would not only come and be crucified and die for our sins, Isaiah chapter 53, but that following that crucifixion and that death, he would not remain dead long enough for his body to see corruption, David prophesying by the Spirit of God in Psalm chapter 16. And so here you have the Scriptures coming together, the Holy Spirit through the Scriptures testifying to the resurrection of Jesus. And then he calls the third witness of Jesus' resurrection to the witness stand, and he was seen then by Cephas, which is a reference to the Apostle Peter. Now, we don't know when Jesus saw Peter following his resurrection, but apparently Jesus met privately with Peter on that Sunday of his resurrection prior to meeting with all the other apostles in that upper room on that Sunday night. And Jesus kind of quietly restored him back into a place of ministry and service to him following his threefold denial of Jesus. Jesus knew that he needed some special encouragement and gave that to him. And then later, we know from John chapter 21 that he then recommissioned him publicly there to as a leader in the church. But Peter was, he calls Peter to the witness stand of the veracity, the truthfulness of Jesus' resurrection. And then he calls the 12, which is kind of the term that was used for the apostles who were with Jesus during his public ministry. And when Jesus appeared to the apostles and the disciples in that room on the night of the resurrection, Thomas wasn't present there. He would be present the following week. And so, so not all of them were witnesses all at one time, but Jesus caught up with all of them, you know, within a couple of weeks on things. But the word 12, it refers to that group that had the unique privilege of being able to travel with Jesus and be with him during that 3.5 years of ministry. So they were witnesses of Jesus' resurrection. And after that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remained to the present, the time of the writing of this letter, but some have fallen asleep, that is, some have died. So we don't know just exactly where this happened. It might have happened just before Acts chapter 1, when Jesus was ascending into heaven. Perhaps there were 500 disciples there at that scene that were witnesses to his resurrection. It might have been when Jesus met with the disciples up in the Galilee following his resurrection. But there was some point in time where over 500 brethren, all at the same time, same event, all of them could be witnessed to. I mean, they could be interrogated and all. They were alive to that day as a witness to Jesus' resurrection. And then he calls the sixth witness to the witness stand. After that, he was seen by James, probably referring to the half-brother of Jesus, who then became a leader in the early church. He believed upon Jesus as the Messiah and as his Savior, following Jesus' resurrection, and then by all the apostles. And remember that the 12 apostles that traveled with Jesus, the ones that are most famous that we know, they weren't the only apostles. There were many other apostles in that early church. And so Jesus, in fact, one of the requirements, it would appear from the Scriptures, to being an apostle in the early church was to have seen the resurrected Lord. And then he calls number 8 himself to the witness stand as a witness of Jesus' resurrection. Then last of all, he was seen by me also. The Apostle Paul said, you can add me to the list of being a witness to Jesus' resurrection. Now, the interesting thing about Paul when he adds himself to the list is that no one, when he got saved and became a witness to Jesus' resurrection, and everyone who gets saved is a witness to his resurrection. But when Paul was saved, became a witness to Jesus' resurrection, nobody wanted to not believe in the resurrection of Jesus from the dead more than the Apostle Paul. And yet, here is this one that was so opposition to the church and all, and he became a witness to Jesus' resurrection. Now, the fascinating thing about this is the angle. Paul is a Jewish rabbi, and prior to becoming an apostle and all, and so he's operating according to kind of Jewish law. And according to Jewish law, in order to establish a fact in a Jewish court of law, that fact, any fact, could be established by two eyewitnesses, as undisputable truth on the basis of two eyewitnesses. And what he does in just 11 verses is he brings hundreds onto the witness stand. And so he's not asking for blind faith of anyone in terms of the resurrection of Jesus. He said, we've got eyewitnesses galore for you to the fact that he is risen from the dead. Paul speaks of himself at verse 8, then last of all, he was seen by me also as one born out of due time. And the word that's used there is kind of a baby that comes at the wrong time. It hasn't had the proper period of gestation in the mother's womb. And so Paul is talking, how he's applying it to himself is that he became an apostle and a witness of Jesus' resurrection, not having been able to enjoy the gestation period of 3.5 years that the other apostles did by following Jesus in his public ministry. And he came to know the Lord and become an apostle in kind of a different way. And he said, for I am the least of the apostles who am not worthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. And so that's kind of what he got saved out of. He hated the church, he hated Christ, he hated all of these things and was fighting against them, and the Lord saved him. And that's not the last person the Lord has saved like that. But Paul never forgot, and it's a healthy thing for him and his being used by the Lord. I mean, you think about how God used him. But the Apostle Paul, he never forgot where he came from. And he never lost the awe. He didn't get bogged down in what he was before he came to know the Lord. He didn't allow that to paralyze him. But he never forgot how gracious God was in saving him. I remember David, when David fell with Bathsheba, and the Lord came to him after that, and the Lord said to David, he said, David, he said, I pulled you from tending sheep to make you the king over my people and over my nation. And he said, if that was too little for you, I would have given you anything that you asked, but you should have never done this, what you've done here. And what happened in a time in David's life and in his ministry is he kind of forgot where he came from. And Paul never forgot where he came from. The Bible says, Jesus said, that he who's been forgiven much loves much. That worship, and we've spent time worshiping the Lord here tonight and lifting praise up. And sometimes, you know, you can hit a little place where maybe it's not as fresh as it was, you know, 1 week or something like this or something. Things can kind of get dull in our heart. And then all of a sudden, you know, God gives us just that fresh sense of what we once were and how good he's been to us. And then not only to save us, but then to use us and identify his name with us and all. All of a sudden, the worship begins to come forth. Paul never forgot about what God had, not only that God had saved him, but what God had saved him out of and what he would still be apart from that salvation. And he said, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. Great. And that's true for you too tonight. By the grace of God, you are what you are. As we serve the Lord, you know, it's like, how can we change where we came from? How can we change what we were before we came to know him? How can we change what we did before we came to know him? But God had the grace not only to forgive us and not only to save us, but then to use us and make us 100 times the trophy of his grace that we would otherwise be. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain, wasn't empty. He said, but I labored more abundantly than they all, speaking of the other apostles. Yet not I, it wasn't me or my great this or my great that, but the grace of God which was with me. And the Apostle Paul, he traveled more miles than any other of the apostles. He established more churches, more missionary journeys, wrote more epistles by the Spirit of God, all of these things, than all of the other apostles. And so the Lord had really used him, and he recognized that it was the grace. And he said, therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. And so Paul is saying here, listen, all of these witnesses that I've laid out, all the way from the existence of the church to my witness here, all of these that I've laid out, each one of them testifies to the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that this is the message that they had communicated, not only Paul to them, but others had communicated to them. This was the gospel. This is what they had believed in. It's why the church existed. Now the Apostle Paul then moves in verse 12, and he begins to speak to them about the consequences of not believing in the resurrection. You know, everything that we believe as a person, and everything that we believe as a Christian, it's going to have consequences in our life. If it's in our mind or it's in our heart, it's going to be on our lips, it's going to play out in our lives. And so what we believe has consequences. And Paul just wants them, all right, you're not going to believe in a resurrection? Then let's just kind of think this through a little bit. And let's see what the consequences of not believing in bodily resurrection are. He said, now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection from the dead or of the dead? First thing he says is, listen, in light of all of these witnesses, who in the classroom would like to raise their hand under the weight of Isaiah, David, all of the apostles, all of the eyewitnesses, the Holy Spirit himself? Who would like to now raise their hand and come against all of those witnesses? That's what he's kind of saying there in verse 12. He said, but if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ isn't risen. Now, they were not teaching in Corinth against the resurrection of Jesus. It was worse than that. They were teaching that there was no such thing as resurrection. Paul is just reminding them that you better think about where that particular belief goes. And he brings it right to Christ. If there is no resurrection from the dead, then Christ is not risen. And so that's the first consequence of rejecting the truth of resurrection. You cannot believe that Jesus was raised from the dead. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty. So, if Christ isn't risen, if there is no such thing as resurrection, then the gospel, he's saying, that we preach is empty. No gospel. The gospel means good news. No gospel is complete or can accurately be called good news that does not have an answer for death. If the gospel does not provide me with a victory over death as a sinner, then that gospel is, in that preaching, is empty. It has nothing. If it has nothing to say in the voice in the face of death, it has nothing to say to mankind who is doomed to die in his sinful condition. And so the gospel that Jesus has provided us with, it provides a victory. Not only over sin, and provides us with forgiveness of sin, but it provides us with a victory over death. And so Paul is talking to them here, and he's just kind of saying, listen, if you're going to attack the doctrine of resurrection, you ought to know that the consequences are very far-reaching. You're not dealing with some peripheral issue. We're not talking about whether to speak in tongues in a service or not, as important as that is. You're talking about the foundation of Christianity here. And so if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty in the face of man's need, and your faith is also empty. If there is no resurrection, Paul is saying, then your faith is empty because you have put your faith in a dead man. You've put your faith in one who is as powerless in the face of death as you are. And you have no answer for death. And if he had no answer for death, then your faith is empty. Well, these are tremendous consequences, by the way. Verse 15, he adds another consequence. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. So if you're going to teach and you're going to allow this teaching in the church that there is no resurrection from the dead, then you have made every one of us liars as apostles, because that's what we have preached to you. You have made Isaiah a liar. You have made David a liar. You have made the Old Testament prophets liars. You have made the Scriptures a lie. You have made the Holy Spirit a liar and holding that position. I don't know. I mean, if you're sitting here in that room and you're teaching there's no resurrection and this thing's kind of laying out, I would imagine it's fairly intense in the room at this moment to say to take that position calls all of these liars and what they're preaching as a lie. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile, it's empty, because you are still in your sins. If Jesus was not resurrected from the dead, then we are still in our sins. Because Jesus' resurrection from the dead, it's important because it reveals that we have been saved from the wrath that our sin deserves. Paul wrote to the Romans in Romans chapter 5, and all of this interweaves with the book of Romans. He said, much more than having now been justified by his blood, his death, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life, that is, his resurrection. And God put his stamp of approval on Jesus as the promised Messiah, as the promised Savior of the world by virtue of the resurrection. Because he had prophesied that when the Messiah came, he would die, be buried, and then resurrected. If Jesus had not been resurrected, then there was no proof of the fact that he could provide us not only with victory over death, but that he could provide us at all with the forgiveness of sins. How can I believe him if he wasn't resurrected? How can I believe that to believe in him provides me with the forgiveness of sins if he's not resurrected, as God said the Messiah would be resurrected? The Holy Spirit put it this way also in the book of Romans chapter 4, verses 24 and 25. It, righteousness by faith, shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. It is his resurrection that reveals to us that we also have the forgiveness of sins. And then he says, as an additional consequence, then also those who have fallen asleep, speaking of Christians who have died, who have fallen asleep in Christ, have perished. So if there is no resurrection, if Jesus wasn't resurrected, all of those that were trusting in him for salvation, they've all perished. Because a dead Savior, one who can't conquer death for himself, he has no victory to give to others. And if he has no victory over death to give to others, then all of his followers perish. If in this life, he says, we have hope in Christ, then we are of all men the most to be pitied. That's his final consequence that he kind of lays out. If there's no resurrection from the dead, then as Christians, we're the people that ought to be the most pitied in the whole world because we're living for a lie. And why in the world would you go through what you go through as a Christian in this world, going against the tide of this world, the persecution that you face, all these different kinds of things that you face as a Christian because of your belief and trust in the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus, if that isn't true? So if we're going through all of the aggravation, as wonderful as this life is, if we're going through all of the aggravation that we face in this world as a Christian for a lie, then the whole world ought to look at us and just shake their head and pity us for the life that we live. And so Paul looks at it and says, these are the consequences of no resurrection. Now, in verse 20, he begins to speak of the fact that Christ is risen from the dead, and not only did he conquer death, but that he has provided a victory over death for all of the rest of us. So he's already disproved, he has blown their proposition up sky high. You can't find two pieces to put together of it within 100 miles of the church at Corinth. He's blown it to smithereens with the example of Jesus. But he's going to go further now and speak to them that it's not just Jesus who blows up the whole idea of no resurrection, but every one of his followers do too. Because Jesus didn't just conquer death for himself, but he has provided that victory, provided bodily resurrection at the time of death for every single one of his followers. But now, Christ is risen, but now, Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Now, first fruits, that's an Old Testament term, and it was one of the offerings that was offered up to God in the Old Testament. When the harvest time would come, they would take and go into the wheat field, and they would take just a section of the wheat, just a little bit of a corner of the wheat. They'd cut it, and then they would take that small bundle of wheat, they would take it to the priest, and the priest would take that sheaf of wheat, and it would be waved before the Lord, and it would be a first fruit offering to the Lord. And what it was acknowledging is that everything that we have, the entirety of this field, is all yours, God. You've given it to us, and we're going to give you the first fruits of this. But but this first fruit that is the first thing that's been harvested is merely the first fruit of an entire field that is going to now be harvested. There's going to be a great, in other words, the first fruit is offered, but it's just the beginning of the harvest. And this is what Paul is saying here in all of this, is that Jesus was the first fruits of those who would be rise from the dead, but that he wouldn't be the only one that would rise from the dead, but that there would be this huge harvest of people that would also experience resurrection. And so Jesus is risen, and he's become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man, speaking of Jesus, also came the resurrection of the dead. There is a sense in which there have only been two men that have ever lived on planet Earth. And that's Adam, that's what he talks about. For since by man came death, death was introduced into the human condition through Adam, but then resurrection came into the human condition by Jesus, who is the second man. And the reason that Adam is like Jesus in a way that no one else, no other man in human history is because only Adam was perfect in his original creation, as Jesus is perfect. The rest of us are born sinners. And so you have the first Adam, and then you have the second Adam. The first Adam, the one who fell in the garden, then the second Adam, or the second man, Jesus, who by him also came the resurrection of the dead. So they're posing a question within their mind, and the question that Paul addresses is, they're thinking to themselves, well, how can this be? How can one man's resurrection impact the whole world? How can his actions and his resurrection become something that impacts me and provides me with resurrection? And what Paul is saying to them is, listen, You accept the fact that you have been impacted by Adam's sin. So one man's sin has impacted the entire human condition. And you accept that. And they did accept that. They had no problem with the fact that they were sinners by virtue of being descendants of Adam. What they did not accept is resurrection. So Paul is simply saying to them, is you accept that one man has affected all of mankind for evil, then how can it seem so difficult to also accept that one man, a greater man, the God-man, Jesus, is able to affect all of mankind for good? For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. They shall be resurrected. Now, resurrection from the dead, in terms of getting into heaven, that's something that isn't for everybody. That is being in Christ that's required in that. It's funny sometimes, you know, people will look and say, oh, yes, you know, that quaint little story there in Genesis chapters 1, 2, and 3, the creation of man, you know, and 7 days, and then Adam and Eve, you know, this is a, oh, it's fabulous little myth to believe in and all of that. But, you know, I couldn't believe in that. I'm way too intellectual to believe in that. I'm way too smart. Come see my degrees. And what evidence do you have for the fact that I'm a descendant of Adam? The Apostle Paul, who is not really impressed with anybody's intellect, is very impressed with God. He looks and says, in Adam all die. The fact that every single human being, it ties a rope, dies, it ties a rope around my ankle, and it goes back through 6,000 plus years of history, and it ties me to that garden. How do I know that I'm a descendant of Adam? Because I will die apart from Christ, and so will you. And so in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order. Christ, the first fruits, he's that first part of that resurrection from the dead, the first one to be raised from the dead, never to die again. Christ, the first fruits, and then afterward, who is the rest of the harvest of resurrection, this field white unto harvest of wheat that's going to follow that first fruit? He says, here they are. He identifies them. Afterward, those who are Christ's at His coming. Every single believer in the Lord has we have a resurrection in our future, where we are going to lay this body down, whether individually at the time of death, the time of moving for the Christian, or the time of the rapture. I will lay this body down and I will experience personally resurrection and resurrection power in the same way that Jesus did, because I am one of those who are Christ's at His coming. And then comes the end, when He delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when He puts an end to all rule and authority and power, for He must reign until He has put all enemies under His feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. And so, following the rapture of the church, and He speaks here of His coming, then He speaks of this whole series of events and kind of encapsulates His second coming, the thousand-year reign of Christ, and then the white throne judgment and all. And at the end of this whole kind of end times scenario, then the last enemy that is going to be destroyed is death, and then at that point in time in man's history, there will be no more rebellion against God. There will be no more death as a part of the human condition. And Jesus turns this world and that condition then over to the Father. Now, it's interesting in Revelation, in light of verse 26, the last enemy that will be destroyed is death. And death is an enemy. If you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, what do you think about death? You need to have an answer for it. Why does it exist? You say, well, I know it exists. That's not enough. I don't want to be a smarty. But you got to think about death before you experience it. Why do people die? Why are you going to die? What happens after death? And how can you believe the teaching of anyone concerning what happens after death if they have not yet conquered death for themselves? That is the Lord Himself. Don't listen to teachers and teachings and philosophers and all of these heroes that are put before us and educational realms and philosophical realms and liberal art realms and all these kinds of things and around. If they have died like everybody else, they have no ultimate answers for us. I have to have an answer for death, or I'm on the wrong path. And so the last enemy, because death is an enemy, that will be destroyed is death. And we're told in Revelation chapter 20, in verses 11 through 15, that as John sees this great white throne judgment, where everybody is brought before it and that doesn't know the Lord, and there's a judgment that goes on, we're told, and then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. And at that moment in time, death is done away with. Death is done away with. We head into a new heavens and a new earth. No more death. And people will be permanently undying, already having fixed their eternal destination by virtue of the choice that they've made concerning Christ. So all opposition against God will be done at that moment in time. Death itself will come to an end in its current form at following that white throne judgment, the creation of a new heaven and a new earth. For He has put all things under His feet, but when He says all things are put under Him, that is Jesus, it is evident that He who put all things, that is the Father, put all things under Jesus, is accepted. Now, when all things are made subject to Him, then the Son Himself will also be subject to Him who put all things under Him, that God may be all in all. Otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the dead if the dead do not rise at all? So Paul is going to continue to address now how illogical it is to believe that there is no resurrection. And the first thing that he deals with in verse 29 here is that it is illogical to be baptized for the dead if there is no resurrection from the dead. Otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the dead if the dead do not rise at all? Why then are they baptized for the dead? Now in verse 29, it's very, very clear. There's no real need to go into it. Do you know in verse 29, there are almost 200 different interpretations given for that verse? I know the real interpretation, so just relax. Just relax. You're here with me now on this kind of... But we really don't know, dogmatically, what in the world this baptism for the dead is, what it represented. Now, it is interesting to note that when Paul talks about otherwise, what will... Notice that next word, they. He doesn't say we. It's not something that he practiced or endorsed. What will they do who are baptized for the dead if the dead do not rise? Why then are they baptized for the dead? Paul distances himself from this practice of baptism with the dead, for the dead. Now, some believe that baptism for the dead refers to the fact that the early church was being persecuted so greatly, at such a degree in the early church, that as people would come to know the Lord and be water baptized, then persecuted for their faith, and then die for their faith, that there would be this constant harvest, God is saving people, and they would then kind of fill the ranks behind them and now be baptized themselves and have the same portion. And speaking of just the difficulty of the first century church, I don't know about that. There was a city to the north of Corinth that had a sect that was involved in it from a Greek background that taught that you could be you could be baptized for the dead and affect the condition of the dead by virtue of your baptism. And so maybe these fellows, some of them have professed a faith in the Lord, and now they've brought this doctrine into the church, and it's found some room there within the church. I am kind of convinced that, and I assume that when they were doing their water baptizing in Corinth, that they were baptizing, Matthew chapter 28, in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And Paul is saying, listen, if Jesus isn't risen, then what good is it to be baptized in His name? If Jesus hadn't risen from the dead, then the whole imagery that's portrayed in water baptism, it doesn't make sense. Because Romans chapter 6, what water baptism represents is that we identify with Jesus' death, burial, and His resurrection. So when you go down into the water and you're held down under the water and the water becomes nice and smooth on the top, that represents your condition before you came to know the Lord. I'm holding your nose while you're down there. And so that was your condition, and it's because we follow a resurrected Lord that we're raised up out of that dead condition. We weren't just forgiven and left at the bottom of the pool or in our old ways of life. He raised us up out of our former condition, made us into something brand new, and the resurrected Jesus came inside of us. And so what Paul is saying is, if Jesus is dead, then why in the world would you continue with baptism services that not only represent Him as risen, but as having victory over death, and then able to share that victory with us? Paul is saying, if what water baptism represents isn't true, then stop your water baptizing. What are you doing out there? So if you're going to do water baptism and you don't believe in resurrection, here's how it goes. You come in, so it's delightful. You come into the pool and we lower you down in there and we wait for the bubbles to stop and we hold you. So Paul's just saying, think about your water baptism services that you're doing here. And if there's no resurrection, then what are you doing in this? The whole thing speaks of His resurrection. Well, that's the best that I can come up with. I know what it doesn't mean. What it doesn't mean is what the Mormons have turned it into. The Mormons have this genealogies and Salt Lake City and all, and you can go back and they've got the most detailed genealogical records in the world for the purpose of you being water baptized for your ancestors who were born before Mormonism and all of this kind of stuff, and now you can be water baptized, or you can be baptized for them, and that baptism will then take hold for them and they'll be saved as a result of it. Here's the problem with that. Who in the world is saved by water baptism? There's not a single Christian in this world on the way to heaven that is saved by virtue of water baptism. We are saved on the basis of faith, trust in a finished salvation. We are water baptized in obedience as expression of our worship for how God has saved us. Our water baptism does not save us. If water baptism cannot save me as a living person on planet Earth today, has no basis for salvation, then how in the world can water baptism impact a person who's already in eternity? It's crazy. It's madness. That's why the writer of the book of Hebrews says, it's appointed unto men once to die, then face the judgment. Once I've died, the dais, it's been cast on things. No one can do anything on this side of death to change all of that. And so he says, listen, it's illogical for you to be doing what you're doing in this baptizing for the dead or however, whatever it is that's going on if the dead do not rise. And then he said, and why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? He said, I affirm by the boasting in you which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. And Paul's not talking about dying to his flesh. He's talking about the difficulty of his life as a Christian. And Paul is saying, if Jesus is not raised from the dead, then why in the world am I going through what I'm going through? Because if Jesus isn't risen from the dead, and there is no hope in the face of death, and you just die and that's it, then who in the world would choose the Christian life? If this is all that there is, Then he said, if in the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it to me if the dead don't rise? If this is all that there is, then let us eat, drink, for tomorrow we die. Let's join the whole hedonistic crowd of the world. Why would I go through all of the persecution that I go through and all that God's people go through if there's no resurrection? If we're not living now for a life on the other side of death, then I'm crazy to be going through what I'm going through. He talks about there in verse 32 about fighting with the beasts in Ephesus. And this doesn't mean that he was thrown in an arena and Paul was a gladiator or something. Remember, when Paul went into Ephesus, talks about it in Acts chapter 19, he was so effective by the Spirit of God that they were drying up the business for the sales of the false goddess Diana, the idol. And it created a riot in the city until these people were frenzied. You know, great is Ephesus, and you know, great is Diana of the city of Ephesus, and chanting for hours on end this whole thing. And Paul's, you know, in the middle of all of this, and he's thinking, they're going to tear me from limb to limb like a lion would in a gladiator stadium. And why was Paul in the hot water that he was in Ephesus? And why was he so effective by the Spirit of God in Ephesus? What message did he preach? The death and the burial and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. That's what changed people's lives. Paul said, do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. In other words, get away from false teaching. Get away from these false teachers. Awake to righteousness and do not sin. And this, it appears that this doctrine of no resurrection was introduced into the church at Corinth in order to produce a lax attitude on the part of Christians towards sin. All right, there's no resurrection. We're not going to have to answer after this life, and so let's not sweat this whole sin thing. And it may be a reason that there was sexual immorality in the church. But Paul says, he comes back and says, listen, you need to wake up to righteousness again and do not sin, for some do not have the knowledge of God. These are not saved people that are bringing this into the church. I speak this to your shame. And he says, shame on you for letting them teach this in the church. Shame on you for giving them that kind of a platform. But someone will say, how are the dead raised up and with what body do they come? Now, Paul is, to me, very, very funny here in this thing, because he anticipates, or he may even be aware by virtue of a letter of their objections to the idea of resurrection. And they have two questions, basically. But someone will say, and notice that next word, how are the dead raised up? And then, so the question is, how can someone be resurrected? They say, oh, I can't believe in that. I mean, how can that happen? And then the second question is, with what body do they come? I mean, and so their question is, how does this happen? And then, you know, what kind of a body do they have? And they're stumbling over it. And that's a problem that we bring if we come into the body of Christ and I begin to look at things and I begin to look at things in the light of my abilities as a very finite human being. I'd look at resurrection and say, of course it's impossible in light of my strength or my abilities. But and so then I say, well, you know, I don't believe that because I can't do this. Or I don't believe this because, you know, I can't understand how it would happen. And so we begin to put our limitations on God. And this isn't the first time that this was attempt to introduce this into the body of Christ. You remember when the Sadducees, who did not believe in resurrection, came to Jesus to try and trap him one time, and they said, listen, there was a brother, he married this wife, and he died, and then there were six other brothers, seven altogether, and according to Jewish law, he had to marry that wife in order to raise up a son so his brother's name would not be lost in Israel. So he married the wife, and then he died, and there was no son. And then the third brother married, and then he died, and there was no son. And the fourth, and the fifth, and the sixth, and the seventh. Now, whose wife will she be in the resurrection? Who? Which one of the seven? They were all married to her. I said, all right, we've stumped Jesus. Ha, ha, ha. Jesus looked at him and said, you do err, not knowing the Scripture or the power of God. The power of God. So they come in and they look and they say, I'm not going to believe in anything that I don't understand. All right, then you're going to worship your mind. In fact, you're going to worship something less than your mind, because what you can understand is smaller than your mind. And a mind is a pitiful thing to worship, human mind. So this was their big objection. You know, we're too intellectual to believe in this resurrection stuff. And come on, I mean, the whole world's just going to think we're nuts out there, and they're all smarter and everything. And who's going to, you know, take me seriously as an instructor at MJC or Stanislaus State if they think that I believe in resurrection and all? We've got to come across a little more intelligent than that. Paul was very, very impressed with this line of thinking. He said, foolish one, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies. He said, you and your objections, he said, they are not as intellectual as you think they are. They're pure foolishness. For what you sow, you do not sow that body that shall be but mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain. So, and then now he gives the answer to the how. But God gives it a body as pleases him, and to each seed his own body. How is there resurrection? How is one resurrected from the dead? God does it. As the old saying goes, if you can believe Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Everything else is no sweat. If it was you and I accomplishing resurrection, there would be reason for doubt. But how are we resurrected? God does it. Forgot about him. And then with what kind of body? Well, you know, everybody's going to be about, you know, 6'3", and they're going to be like this, and blah, blah. No, he tells them, and there's a lot we don't know about our new bodies, except they're going to be like Christ. He said, with what body? With the body that God gives to it, a body that pleases him. That's all you need to know about our new body that we're going to receive for eternity. All you have to know is he likes it. Do you know he's a lot more particular than you are? Would you have ordered the leftovers from the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes picked up? Would you have created this heavens and the earth? Could you have done it? Of course we couldn't have done it. It's enough to know him and what he's like and how much he loves us and what he's able to do. And then to know that whatever this body is, you don't have to sweat all the details about it. He's happy with it. And if he's happy with it, we're going to be very, very happy with it. So he uses the illustration of a seed. And you take a seed, just a little seed or a bulb. You know, those bulbs are ugly old things, aren't they? You put that ugly old thing in the ground in the fall, just ugly in the ground. You know what I'm saying? You put it in the ground, and what happens when the spring comes? Something beautiful comes out of the death of that seed, or the death, so to speak, of that bulb. And what Paul is saying is when this body is planted in the ground, and I receive my resurrection body, it is something that is infinitely superior to the body that was planted within the ground. He said, all flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of animals, another of fish, another of birds. There are celestial bodies in the heavens and terrestrial bodies, speaking of the planets and all of these kinds of things. But the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There's one glory of the sun, there's another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars. For one star differs from another star in glory. And what Paul is saying in essence is, listen, he created all of these bodies, all of the birds, all of the animals. He created the human body. He created the earth. He created the heavens. He created all of these things. And everything you look around in the whole world, you see, or you get a telescope and you look up into the skies and all, everything you see, he created. Now, how hard is it for him to resurrect a body and to provide us with a body that is infinitely superior to the one that we already have? Well, it's not hard for him at all. It's hard for us, but not for him. And so also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption, It's raised in incorruption. So he speaks about the superiority of the new body over the old body. The old body is corruptible. It corrupts in the ground. But the new body, it's raised in incorruption. It'll never corrupt. The old body, it's sown in dishonor, sown into the ground. Yet it's raised, the new body, it'll be glorious. It is sown in weakness. There's nothing weaker than a dead body, is there? But the new body is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, but it's raised a spiritual body. In other words, it's made for eternity. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam, speaking of Jesus, became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterward, the spiritual. The first man was of the earth, made of dust, speaking of Adam. The second man, Jesus, is the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of the dust. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. And as we have, and here's his point, as we have borne the image of the man of dust. Have you borne the image of Adam in this life? Yes, you have. Every one of you have. I recognize all of you. You're disgusting people just like me in need of a Savior. So we've borne the image of the man of dust, but it doesn't end there. We shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. So he gives us one more glimpse at what the new body will be like. So he tells us there, it's a body that pleases God, and it's a body just like Jesus's. In 1 John, the Bible says that when we see him, we will be as he is, speaking of Jesus. So all you want to learn about your new body, resurrection body, just read the Gospels of Jesus following his resurrection, where he came in and out of rooms without going through doors. This is very handy stuff. But he wasn't just a spirit being. He ate. He ate food that was given to him. And they were just teaching, you know, well, maybe you go into eternity, but you're just a spirit being, but you don't really have a body. No, we're going to be like Jesus. He wasn't just a spirit being. There was a bodily resurrection involved with him. And now this I say, brethren, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Aren't you glad you're not taking this thing into heaven? I certainly am. It cannot inherit the kingdom of God. It's not made for heaven, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, that is, die as Christians, but we shall all be changed. Speaking of the rapture of the church, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, the dead in Christ, the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. And so, prior to the rapture of the church, if we die, then we receive this resurrection at that time. But at the rapture of the church, then this, you know, great resurrection occurs, this great changing occurs of our body, for this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and I like that word when, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O hell, where is your victory? And it's like a taunt in a sanctified sense, where you can kind of go into a graveyard. You can go out to scenic in the graveyard and just walk around in this great scene of death as a Christian. And you can say, who's afraid of the big bad wolf? The big bad wolf, the big... And that's kind of what he's doing. It's just a sanctified taunting here. Oh, death, where is your sting? Oh, hell, where is your victory? You have no sting. You have no victory because I have a resurrected Lord who has not only conquered death for himself, but for me. And so it's the kind of thing you don't say with a Wally Cox voice or something like that. It moves you as a Christian. All of these enemies that were arrayed against us as Christians, because of the fact that Jesus is risen from the dead, all of those enemies are wiped out. They're defeated on our behalf. And we have a victory that we can stand and face death, and we can face hell, and we can face sin, and we can face the law, verse 56, and say that you have no power over me. And one day in that new body, I will never be in contact with any of those ever again. So those were the enemies, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory. Our victory? No. Who gives us the victory? Where? Through our Lord Jesus Christ. And why does He have a victory to give? Because He's resurrected. And therefore, my beloved brethren, in light of the truth of the resurrection, be steadfast in the apostles' doctrine, immovable in terms of the false doctrine, don't let it move you, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. What's he saying there? Of course, I close with this. He said, if there's no resurrection, then let's eat, let's drink, let's be merry. Tomorrow we die. Let's just live like animals. But now, having proven the point of the resurrection, he says to us as Christians, don't live like that, because there is a resurrection. Now give your life to serving the things of the Lord. Get engaged in the work of the Lord in these last days. So we allow it to search us a little bit tonight, don't we? As a Christian, and it's possible as a Christian, which encapsulates my life? Eating, drinking, and making merry? It's possible to be a Christian and to live that kind of life, to live like someone who doesn't know the Lord would live. Or, as he lays out here, being steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. The false teaching concerning resurrection produces a hedonistic lifestyle, country, and world. If there is no accounting on the other side of death, but to recognize that there is a resurrection will produce the glory that's described there in verse 58. Let's stand together and we'll pray. So the worship team will come forward.